We've just finished Passover in the days of unleavened bread. And, you know, the spring holy days are perhaps my favorite. I know everybody looks to tabernacles and the symbolism there of life in God's millennium and how Jesus Christ in his earthly time has and God himself tabernacled with men, and how again he will in the future tabernacle with men. And that certainly is a wonderful imagery, and certainly something that we need to be reminded of yearly. But the Passover time, you know, without the Passover and what it pictures, there would be no Feast of Tabernacles. And as we go through the Feast of Passover every year and unleavened bread, you know, we take the blood and the symbolically the blood and body of Jesus Christ in a very solemn ceremony that reminds us of just what a sacrifice God the Father and Jesus Christ made on our behalf. And then for 7 days we put sin, we should have already put leaven out of our houses, and even though we do our best, I know every year it's not uncommon to find some little something we overlooked. This year I didn't find it until after the holy days. You know, you look at something, you go through the refrigerator 2-3 times, and you just wonder, where did that come from? But, you know, that's just God's way of telling us and reminding us that putting sin out of your life is an ongoing thing, that you'll never reach perfection in this life, not until Jesus Christ's return. But, of course, then there's the most important part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that's not just putting sin out, but we are commanded for 7 days that we will eat unleavened bread. So every day for the 7 days we are to eat unleavened bread to symbolize putting Jesus Christ, who was the unleavened bread from heaven, into our life so that he can live his life spiritually, vicariously in us, and that we are, our old man is dead, and we live anew with Jesus Christ in within us. And brethren, I think so often in this age and time, we come around to the holy days and we go through these lessons and we think about them deeply. But too soon after the holy days are over, and we go back to our daily routine and things become as they were, you know, we get busy with jobs, we get busy with family, we get busy with these things that are out there that draw us away. We forget that the lesson is not just for those 7 days, but it's a lesson that we're to remember daily throughout our lives, throughout the year, that we should be putting sin out of our lives every single day and putting in Jesus Christ, the unleavened bread of truth. And it follows as night as day, and as a natural consequence, if we do that, that Jesus Christ's Spirit in us, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is going to produce fruit. And the more faithful we are to do this, the more fruit we will produce. We're all familiar with the chapter in Galatians 5:22 that speaks of the fruits of the Spirit. Some of you probably know it by heart. Well, let's turn there just to refresh our minds. Galatians 5:22. Now, this is right after the listing the works of the flesh. Paul here in his letter to the Galatians writes, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." That's right, brethren. There is no law that limits these things. These things are a natural consequence of the Spirit in us. And there's nothing in God's law that limits goodness. There's nothing in God's law that limits faithfulness or gentleness or self-control. No, as a matter of fact, God's law and God's Spirit promote these things. And as I was considering what to speak about this week, you know, I thought of this verse and I thought about how important these fruits are in our lives. And so I thought I would take one, would in a series of messages perhaps, go through and look at these, each one of these in a little bit more detail, in a little focus. And for my message today, I've picked faithfulness. I picked faithfulness because if any term catches the essence of mankind's character in this particular age, this end time, it is faithlessness. Man is generally faithless to any standard that's considered as truly godly. If you doubt that statement, all you need to do is turn on your television, pick up the newspaper, open a magazine. It's gotten to the point that I can hardly stand to watch the news. I can hardly stand to get on the internet, on the news sites, and read what happens in this country and in this world daily. Child molestations, brutal rapes, hideous murders. This is really nothing new, this whole attitude. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to his young protege Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 1-5, describes the spirit of the people at the end of this age. He says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away." You'll notice there, Paul lists 19 characteristics, with lovers of themselves and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God as the bookends, if you will, to these 19 characteristics that we would find in the end time. And I think Paul, and I think you would agree, has hit it right on the head. How can a person be faithful to God when he loves himself more than he loves his Creator? How can a person be faithful to God when his own gratification means more to him than pleasing God? How can a person be faithful if he is headstrong, haughty, a slanderer, a traitor who is disobedient to parents, greedy, unloving, and without self-control? The answer is, brethren, he can't. He can't. When counseling a person for baptism, the ministry almost always takes them through Luke 14:26, where Jesus Christ makes an unequivocal statement, one that can't be misconstrued. Because in Luke 14:26, Jesus Christ of Nazareth says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate," and that means love less by comparison, "his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." It's a pretty strong statement. But it's one our Savior made no bones about. If he is not first in our life, if he is not above every consideration, every physical treasure, and yes, our own life also, brethren, we are not worthy to be called his disciple. Faithfulness, rather, hinges upon what we value as important, combined with commitment. Humans have a powerful tendency to be faithful to what they think is truly important. Have you ever noticed that? Whether it be a family name, a spouse, perhaps a friendship, an employer, a school, perhaps it's an athletic team. or even certain things like the make of an automobile. Incredible. You know, this tendency was an issue even when the disciples decided to follow Peter's lead and return to their fishing trade after Christ's death and resurrection, which has always been amazing to me. You know, here, 3.5 years of his life following the Son of God, hearing firsthand the words of eternal life. And then, and just when he thinks, well, that's it, I'm going fishing. You know, here he's gone. How quickly was his resolve gone? In John 21, 15 through 17, Jesus pointedly asked Peter 3 times whether he loved him. The first time he asked him whether he loved him more than these. Now, there's no way to know for sure what he meant by more than these. Was he referring to the other apostles or disciples? Or was he perhaps referring to the tools of his fishing trade? Whatever it was, the inference is inescapable, brethren. Jesus wanted Peter to hold him of greater importance than anything on the face of the earth. Considering Peter's weighty responsibility, in fact, all of the apostles' weighty responsibility, he could not be faithful to Jesus Christ, brethren, without the staunchest commitment to him as the most important thing in his life. The meaning, therefore, to us is clear. We must love Christ supremely if we're going to love him at all. If we are not willing to give up all earthly possessions, forsake all earthly friends, and obey him above all others, including, brethren, our own carnal, fleshly desires, to be faithful to him until the end, then our attachment to him is tenuous at best and non-existent at worst. Is that asking too much? Does not marriage require a similar commitment of faithfulness from each spouse? Most assuredly it does. And in this faithless generation, it's no wonder that the divorce rate is so astronomically high for those who even bother to get married. So many would just rather, well, as long as it feels good, I'll stay around, but things get a little tough, I'm gone. That's the epitome of faithlessness. Holding true to the course of God that God has laid before us is difficult amid this world's many alluring distractions, clamoring for our time and attention. Think about it, brethren. We live in a time of remarkable technology. We've seen things that grandfather or great-grandfather would boggle their mind. Just in my lifetime, which isn't all that long, I have seen us go from the age of the rotary telephone, or, you know, I can even remember my grandmother's crank phone. How's that? You picked it up, you crank, 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 tell the operator what number you want. Then you got the dial phone. Then we got the big princess phone. You could push a button. Now, look, brethren, how many out there right now are carrying a cell phone? Computers, internet. In a flash, you can be in contact anywhere in the world. Who could have dreamed, even 50 years ago, such things? And I remember when I was a young boy, I was fascinated by science fiction and all the things that science promised us in the future, and how it was going to be a wonderful new world where we would have so much technology that would just make mankind free. We'd be free. We would just, maybe it'd work, 24 hours a week if that was what you wanted, because technology was going to free us and give us all this freedom to pursue our own things. And look now, brethren, it seems like the more technology, the more mankind creates, the more it draws us, the more time it sucks out of our very life. To the point now that, you know, as a medical provider, I see the consequences all the time in stress, depression, anxiety in patients that come to me. Where is all the promised free time and wonderful life that science promised us? Instead, it seems to suck our very life, our very time away. Even us, brethren, even us in God's church can be sucked into this maelstrom where we find that our time, which should be spent in Bible study, our time, which should be spent in prayer, our time, which should be spent in meditation, is so easily sucked away. Make no mistake, brethren, this world is attracted to human nature, and it bids us to expend our energies in self-satisfaction. Jesus warns all who take up their cross that the way is difficult and narrow. He made no false promises, requiring a great deal of vision and discipline to be faithful to His cause. Some have completed the course, brethren. I think we all probably know some. Some in God's church who are now asleep, waiting for the resurrection and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who stayed faithful to the end. Those who put their faithfulness to Him above all else. Those who held God in His way in the highest esteem. And now there they are, brethren, waiting for us who are traveling the path now. The question remains, will we be as faithful as they? It's interesting that the word faithfulness does not even appear in the New Testament of the original King James Version. However, the idea certainly does in the Greek. In the listing of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 that I've already read to you, I was reading from the New King James. However, if you have the original King James, you probably read the word faith instead of faithfulness. But every modern translation renders that word as faithfulness, fidelity, or good faith. In his commentary on Galatians, William Barclay, who wrote Barclay's commentary, it's a very common and popular one that many of you probably have, writes, "This word, pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, is common in secular Greek for trustworthiness. It is the characteristic of the man who is reliable." In the volume Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament, it is stated that the word means good faith, faithfulness, sincerity, being faithful and sincere, and all good fidelity. The Hebrew word rendered faithfulness is emunah, E-M-U-N-A-H, which Strong says literally means firmness, figuratively meaning security, and morally means fidelity. Secure. When something's secure, it stands fast, it stands firm. The English word usage of the word faithful teaches us much that we can apply in our lives. A large number of synonyms can be related to it, which give us a little more and deeper understanding in specific situations. Webster's New World Dictionary defines faithful as maintaining allegiance, constant, loyal, marked by or showing a strong sense of duty or responsibility, conscientiousness, accurate, reliable, exact. The dictionary then compares faithful with its synonyms. Faithful implies steadfast adherence to a person or thing to which one is bound as by an oath or an obligation. Loyal implies undeviating allegiance to a person, a cause, an institution, etc., which one feels morally bound to support or defend. Constant suggests freedom from fickleness in attractions or affections or loyalties. staunch implies such a strong allegiance to one's principles or purposes as not to be turned aside by any cause. Resolute stresses unwavering determination, often in adhering to one's personal ends or aims. Other synonyms we could use to describe faithfulness include dedicated, steadfast, devoted, dependable, accurate, true, conscientious, dutiful, careful, scrupulous, and thorough. Faithless, on the other hand, means not keeping faith, dishonest, disloyal, unreliable, undependable, unbelieving. Its synonyms include doubting, treacherous, and unscrupulous. And going back to the Apostle Paul in his letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:13, he states, "Evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." It's a sad fact, brethren, that people are no different today than from when Moses wrote the Torah or when Paul wrote his letters to the churches. But the occasion to sin, the incentive to do so, and thus sin's frequency and intensity are at their highest levels, perhaps since just before the flood. Think about it. When I was a young man growing up, I remember going into certain drug stores or certain stores where the magazine rack had a section at the very top. Brown covered wrappers on the magazines. We knew what that meant. And if somebody with a perverse nature wanted to indulge in pornography, they had to go in there and take that and take it up and pay for it or whatever. And everybody knew what they were doing. They couldn't hide. Look at today, brethren. Look at today. You can go in the privacy of your den in the middle of the night, one flick of a mouse, and you've got some of the most horrendous images ever devised in mortal thought. Yes, our technology has done wonderful things, but it's also given us an opportunity, access, if you will, to sin even more grossly, if that's possible. And make no mistake, in this environment to commit sin, as it grows easier, human beings are certainly taking advantage of it. We have been born into, and indeed we have unwittingly contributed to, creating, brethren, an environment in which it is exceedingly difficult to remain faithful. We live in a world which is completely self-centered, and in whose self-centeredness is being promoted to its greatest extent in human history. Appealing advertising, Madison Avenue, good old Madison Avenue, hammers away at us to gratify ourselves. Why wait? Why deny yourself? Why sacrifice? Why not go along with everyone else? Constantly we hear, indulge yourself. You deserve it. You deserve a break today. You deserve it. And I feel sorry perhaps most of all for our young people. They seem to be bombarded most of all. Madison Avenue knows no favorites. They've taken our young people and they've made them the target. Millions, perhaps billions of dollars funded into advertising directed at teenagers. Why? Because teenagers are impressionable. As they, in a general rule, they're trying to find an identity. They're growing up. They're going through changes. Many things are new to them. They're learning things. And the pressure to conform is great. And there, believe it, you can hear the horror stories in schools and the things that go on. This world always appeals to moral and ethical standards lower than those of their great God and His way of life. but now it's in technicolor with emotional stirring music. Hollywood sells adultery, and fornication is acceptable as long as the couple involved are attractive and somehow oppressed. Makes no difference if it's a man and a woman, or it can be a man and a man, or a man, a woman and a woman. Pretty soon it'll be a man and an animal. Who knows? You know, I wouldn't put nothing past Hollywood. War, murder, lying, stealing, coveting, Sabbath breaking, and idolatry are acts that almost everyone in the world, if you ask them about it, would say are bad or wrong. Yet how many wittingly or unwittingly commit them to some degree and promote them in our culture? They justify their sin because everybody else is doing it. They see no good reason why they shouldn't. If they swim against the tide, they think they will be taken advantage of, or they will seem uncool. Not too long ago, a person's word was his bond, and a mere handshake sealed major business agreements. I can remember my grandfather, who was a carpenter, doing things for people, and I can remember him going to do something for somebody, and they would shake hands on the deal, and that was all it took, brethren. There was needed to be no 300-page contract and two lawyers, because people knew, my grandfather knew, that his word was his bond. A handshake was as good, better than anything on paper. How often do we see that today? Historians say that faithfulness was such a hallmark. Consider Abraham Lincoln, talking about somebody in the past. Abraham Lincoln, whose honesty over pennies are almost legendary. And they've become so legendary, they've become a part of our national history. Actually, historians say that faithfulness was such a hallmark of the Roman Republic now. This was the first part before the emperors came in and started corrupting things. This was the beginning of the Republic. Faithfulness was such a part of their culture that not one divorce occurred in its first 700 years. But then what happened? If you ever want to see a parallel to how this country is going and the rise and fall of a great empire, read about ancient Rome. And you will see the parallel course this nation's going on, brethren. And it's quite alarming and terrifying to realize that we're going the same way. Because as they became greater and greater, they got to the point where self-centeredness was all they wanted, all they thought about. Gratification of the self. Faithlessness was rampant. And to the end, after 700 years of not one divorce, toward the end, it was laughable. Homosexuality was rampant. Mistresses, and there was, you know, marriage was a joke. And what happened when it got to that point? What happened to that great empire? Down the tubes. And yet we know that they're not done. We're going to see another like it. And we can see the conditions, the very conditions coming about in our time, brethren, where such a thing could happen. It's a sad fact, brethren, that in the last 50 years, this nation has seen a calamitous, family-destroying rise in the divorce rate that threatens our very stability, just like ancient Rome. And at the heart of it is faithlessness. People are without natural affection and traitors to their marital contract. Child abuse is becoming ever more prevalent, and it sickens me. Athletes seem to break contracts almost at will. Manufacturers lie about the quality of their products, and workers fudge on the quality of their work. Faithlessness is rising to its peak because of one thing, brethren: self-centeredness, the father of irresponsibility. And it's being promoted to its utmost. Sad to say, it's a part of this age, but we have cause to resist it by what God has offered us in His revelation, in His words, and through His Spirit. God-centeredness in our lives is the answer to faithlessness and irresponsibility. But make no mistake, brethren, God-centeredness is not cheap. And few are willing to pay the price. Because, brethren, that price is their very life. As with all fruit of the Spirit, God Himself is the model we must study for examples of faithfulness to encourage us and to help us to trust and emulate Him. The faithfulness of God is a familiar phrase to those who read their Bible with any regularity. But its depth and its scope are probably not as familiar. God's faithfulness seems to have been a favorite subject of Paul's. He writes about it in what was possibly his first letter, 1 Thessalonians, and what was possibly his last letter, 2 Timothy. Paul had proved it 1,000 times through dangers and struggles. He had proved, when all was said and done, God had never let him down. Other New Testament writers are equally expressive on this subject. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:19, "Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator." Commit is the word Greeks would use for making a deposit with a trusted friend, as we would a bank. In other words, he said you could take it to the bank. Christ committed His life to God all the way to death, brethren, and we are to follow His steps, as Peter told us in 2 Peter. Paul responds with a similar statement in 2 Timothy 1:12 when he says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to him until the day." Paul adds in 2 Timothy 2:13, "If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself." When we speak of one another as faithful, we mean that we adhere to our word, that we keep faith with men, and that we discharge the obligations of our office or position. Because of these things, we are considered trustworthy. It is much the same when we think and speak about God's faithfulness. Usually the first idea that comes to mind when God is called faithful is that He keeps His promises. This, of course, is included in the concept of God's faithfulness, but it is interesting that it appears only twice in the New Testament. In Hebrews 10:23, where Paul says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." Later he writes that Sarah judged him faithful who had promised. That's in Hebrews 11:11. But Paul's thought in 2 Timothy 2:13 goes far beyond even this, brethren. Because this verse tells us that we can trust Him all the way to death because He cannot deny Himself. That's an interesting phrase when you think about it. God's very nature and character constitute a solemn obligation that He is His own law. I've said this many times. The law of God proceeds from His very nature, His very character, if you will. And that is why it is as eternal as He is. It's even called in Scripture the eternal law. Why? Because it proceeds from the very character, the very nature of God Himself. That's why God can never sin. He cannot break the law. It would be going against His very nature, His very character, that which makes Him what He is. He is bound by what He is, and He can never be, even in the smallest degree, contradictory to or less than His own level and consistent and uniform self. It's no wonder when we consider this, brethren, that James 1:17 exclaims, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." As God, as supreme, He must be true to the character of goodness and wisdom that His very name implies. You've heard the expression, a leopard can't change his spots. God could no more violate his own character, which is his law, than a leopard could change their spots. By contrast, brethren, unfortunately, a war goes on in us. Contradictory impulses and thoughts flood our minds. Paul says in Galatians 5:17, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh." And we frequently lose the battle. Why? Because the divine nature does not completely fill our minds. It's what I was saying earlier, that every day we need to put out sin, but we need to put in Jesus Christ. We need to fill ourselves, our being, with the Spirit of Christ. Because, brethren, if we leave a vacuum, if we leave a void, then we're leaving an opening for the enemy. We blow hot and cold and drop below our best selves when we do this. No man is always himself, but you can count on one thing, brethren. God is always himself. With God, it is as the Apostle John says, "In God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." There is nothing in God to mar his faithfulness in carrying out his word or his past acts. Our calling to Christ is one of God's past acts. We were called. He called us. This means what God has begun in us, he will complete all the way to salvation. Philippians 1:6. That's right, brethren, there is no way that we can miss the goal unless we ourselves abort it. Because what he has begun, God is faithful to complete. And you can take it to the bank. If we don't thwart his plan, he certainly will complete it. When we die, he will have prepared us for a responsibility, an awesome responsibility in his family kingdom. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 through 24 is a prayer of Paul's in which he makes a bold request on behalf of that congregation. It contains great encouragement for us, brethren. For he says there, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." Here Paul requests their complete sanctification and preservation as holy until they die or God finishes his activities on behalf of the church at Christ's coming. That word sanctification is an interesting word. It is the part of salvation that deals with our progressive growth in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've heard it said that sanctification is being set apart. And that's true, but set apart for what? Well, to grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, of course. Or to put another way, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Or yet another way, to grow into God's very own image. God is faithful in carrying out his part in building Christian character. And that faithfulness guarantees the progressive perfection of a Christian's life. He is not like men who begin a project, lose interest, run into difficulties, and then abandon it. How many times have you been driving down the road and you'll see some building that's maybe halfway or two-thirds complete, something that obviously had perhaps hundreds of thousands, if not millions of dollars sometimes invested in it, only to see it sitting and rotting and turning back into dust. God is not like that, brethren. He does not begin a work and then get disgusted with it and turn to something else. He does not begin and finding he lacks the resources to finish, give up. Men do this, brethren, but God most certainly doesn't. He doesn't stop until he is finished. And he does not finish until he is satisfied. Jesus mentions the mocking of people who observe a person who begins to build a building but fails to finish in Luke 14:30. But the scriptures say of God working through a man, in talking about Zerubbabel in the erection of the second temple, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. There are no half-completed failures in God's workshop, brethren. All we need to do is continue to yield. If we do, the cleansing, molding, and perfecting of the saints that the patient and persistent master artisan and creator has begun in us will be completed. With this understanding of God's faithfulness, we can then apply this principle to other areas of Christian life that are practical and of daily importance. We can be assured that He will deal with us in a patient, merciful, generous, and yet persistent manner. Very early in the Bible, there appears a vivid example of God's faithfulness that helped to perfect those undergoing trials. We read about it in the case of Noah in Genesis 8:1. It says there, "Then God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided." It's good, first of all, in reading that, to realize that God's faithfulness extends to even animals as well as human beings. That He upholds all things by the word of His power. That He does not simply create and then leave His creation to their own devices. His obligation to all life and its care and sustenance continues unabated. Have we ever found ourselves seemingly cut loose from all moorings, adrift in a sea of problems from which, as far as we could tell, God has vanished? Perhaps like Noah, riding on the sea when the sky seemed dark day after day and all he could see was water as far as his eye could see, the sky dark overhead, an endless dark night. Perhaps there were some times when he thought he was abandoned, but God hadn't forgotten Noah. Have we ever felt like that, brethren? Do we feel like God has vanished? Have we ever begun on what seemed like a great adventure only to be swept away in a flood of sorrow, loneliness, perplexity, despair? Perhaps we have felt as Asaph did in Psalm 77, verses 4 and verses 8, when he said, "You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Has His mercy ceased forever? Has His promise failed forevermore?" No, brethren, God did not lose track of Noah, and He will not lose track of us. The story of the flood does not end on a note of hopelessness. The flood abated. Mountaintops appeared, and the ark came to rest. Their physical salvation was assured, and Noah and his family resumed life on earth, revived and cleansed of sin, if only for a little while. You know, I doubt any of us here, brethren, will face a trial of that magnitude. But God's faithful promises gives us great assurance. It guarantees us that our trials will be in proportion to our strength. God pledges through Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no temptation has overtaken you such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. That word temptation there is not a very good translation. It should be tested, for we know that God tempts no man. But it should be comforting to us, brethren, to know that the faithful God will never test us, and we need to be tested, for that's the only way we can be refined. That's the only way He can remove the dross from the gold and refine in the fire. But brethren, He will never put us through anything which we are not able to handle. David writes in Psalm 103, 13 through 14, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." Sure, He remembers we are dust. He's the one who took the red clay and the dust from the earth and made a living man and breathed into him the breath of life. He remembers. God will never lay us on anything beyond our power to overcome. He knows how much pressure our hearts can stand. Does a teacher give a first grader a college level exam and expect him to perform? Even men, even the worst of men, are careful not to overload their ox or their ass or even their truck. How much more can we expect a faithful God not to overload or overburden us with more than we can handle? He clearly recognizes his obligation to the work of his own hands, to supply our needs and shape the burdens needed to prepare us for his kingdom. Earlier I spoke of one of God's past acts was calling us. Paul confirms this as was an act of God's faithfulness in 1 Corinthians 1:9, where he says, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Make no mistake, brethren, our calling would go nowhere beyond a meaningless invitation if God were not faithful to forgive our sins. Without forgiveness and cleansing, there is no access to him, and thus no relationship is possible. Paul writes in Romans 5:1-2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. One could justifiably say, brethren, this expression of God's faithfulness is perhaps the pivot point on which turns his whole purpose for humanity. God calls and then through his goodness leads us to repentance. We couldn't make it on our own. Then adds, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Since Christ has come and died that we might be pardoned and cleansed, God's faithfulness is part of his grace. He would not be faithful to his promises, his past acts and Christ's works, or his calling that sounds in our ears unless we obeyed the call and confessed. He allowed us to enter into the full possession of his pardoning grace. In other words, our forgiveness and cleansing, the receiving of favor through him or from him, is a product of his faithfulness. God's faithfulness in these areas has far-reaching implications for us. That God is faithful means that his character is unchangeably consistent. The unalterable structure of the universe consists of both justice and forgiveness, righteousness and mercy. God never acts in contradiction of himself, and in all experiences we may depend on him to be unalterably just and forgiving, righteous and merciful. One without the other, we wouldn't stand a chance, brethren. If all we had was God's justice and his righteousness, he would snuff us out like a candle. And if all we had were mercy, then, brethren, and forgiveness, then we would have lawlessness. But God is faithful. He is just, and he is merciful. Because he is faithful, he can be the central and most important object of our faith. I ask you, could we trust a God in whom we didn't know from one moment to the next what he was going to do? After all, that's how man created God in his image. The ancient Greeks envisioned God in his own image. And their gods were whimsical gods who might give you favor one minute and strike you with a lightning bolt the next. Why did man invent such a God? Because that's how we are, apart from God. Another biblical term that is a direct link to God's faithfulness, brethren, is redemption. The Revised Standard Version renders what David says in Psalm 31:5 as, "Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." Does redemption come to us without cost or obligation on our part? Is there nothing we must do to prove that we have been redeemed? Fair question. God himself answers this question many times. However, I'd like for us to turn to Deuteronomy 26:16-19. to find just one of them. In Deuteronomy 26:16, it states, "This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in His ways and keep His statutes, His commandments, and His judgments, and that you will obey His voice. Also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be His special people, just as He has promised you, that you should keep all His commandments, and that He will set you high above all nations which He has made, in praise, in name, and in honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as He has spoken." Israel had just been redeemed from Egypt. They had made a covenant with God and been told their responsibility. God makes it very clear here that the relationship between Him and man is a two-way affair, not a one-way affair. Upon us, brethren, devolves the duty of complete consecration and willingness to obey. We are called to faithfulness to Him and to each other, as reflected in our lives, by the keeping of God's commandments. God, on His part, grants us access to Him by which He ministers great blessings through His Spirit, giving us the means to be faithful. It's a sad fact, brethren, that Israel failed miserably, being guilty of all manner of faithlessness. So great was their faithlessness that God sundered the relationship entirely, at least for a time. Perhaps nowhere is Israel's faithlessness shown more vividly than Hosea 2, verses 2 through 5. He says, "Bring charges against your mother, bring charges. For she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, 'I will go after my lovers, who give me bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink.'" Yes, Israel was faithless, brethren. But what could you expect of them? They did not have God's Spirit in the way we have, in general. And without God's Spirit living in you, it is impossible to truly please God. But Israel could have certainly done more. For while they may not have had God's Spirit in them, they certainly had God's Spirit working with them. And yet they were faithless. Now Israel's mistakes, which she was bound to make without God's Spirit, was to be an example to us. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come." Will we learn the lesson, brethren? Will we learn the lesson of faithfulness? God calls now those whom He's called with the help of His Spirit to succeed where ancient Israel failed. Yet it's sad to say that the Church of God currently is so scattered as to be almost called shattered. Surely this derives from the unfaithfulness in attitude and correct and conduct reflected perhaps within the last 30 years. Leviticus 33 clearly shows that scattering results from faithless commandment breaking, and a vomiting out of the mouth, another metaphor for scattering, is evidence of inconsistency and inability of attitude. Jesus proclaims in Matthew 25:1-13 that in the time immediately preceding His return in all power and glory of God, His church will have gone to sleep and faithlessly allowed its oil to run low. We need to ask ourselves, is this the attitude of faithful stewards of the mysteries of God? It's notable that all 10 virgins went to sleep. 5 had some oil, at least, but 5 didn't. But all went to sleep. And if all went to sleep, brethren, it is possible for all 10 to repent. What is the attitude or what qualities in us should correspond to the faithfulness of God? Paul answers in Hebrews 10:23, Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. Holding fast, brethren, is the first indication of faithfulness. But our understanding increases when we know the word translated faithful is the same word translated faithfulness in Galatians 5:22. It is understood as being reliable or trustworthy rather than fidelity, because it is being fully convicted of the truth of God, fully convicted, that engenders loyalty and dependability. Faith, our faith in God, corresponds to God's faithfulness. As with two, have you ever had two tuning forks? This is an interesting thing. Take two tuning forks of the same frequency or the same note and strike one and hold it close to the other, and you'll notice that the other starts to vibrate in harmony because they're on the same wavelength. Brethren, we need to be on God's wavelength if we're to have any hope of having the faithfulness that we need. In 2 Corinthians 1:17, Paul writes, "Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I planned, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes." Does God speak and not act? Even the pagan prophet Balaam understood that when God's word goes forth, it accomplishes what he sent it forth to do. There is no ambiguity on this matter. God's promises are sure, brethren. He never deceives, and there is no inconsistency or fickleness in him. Jesus Christ even calls himself the truth in John 14:6, and in Revelation 3:14, his title is the faithful and true witness. This is a very high pinnacle, brethren, for us to strive for, but we must try. Though we know we will not be saved as a result, for nothing we can do can save us. Perhaps because we know our salvation does not depend on our works, there is a subtle persuasion not to be as careful sometimes as we should. Paul gives us direction in this regard in Philippians 3:12, when he says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." That's Philippians 3:12 through 14. Again, Jesus says in his prophetic message about the end time church, we all know this, Matthew 24 and 45, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods." Considering the context, the instructions tell us that it is a faithful Christian who will be ready at Christ's coming. He will be ever alert to the times in which he lives and will pattern his life accordingly, making effort to be found faithful, putting Jesus Christ and God the Father and the kingdom first in his life. And verse 47 promises God will be pleased and will reward those who make these efforts. Because God is faithful, the strength of the faithful is promised to us. In Hebrews 4:16, it says, "Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Finally, brethren, forgiveness, access to his throne, and the promises of his Spirit, and that no trial will be greater than what we can bear. These things combined with his declaration that he works in us both to will and to do assure us that this fruit of the Spirit can be produced in us when we yield as faithful servants, when we put him first in our life. Brethren, let us remember the so important lesson of the days of unleavened bread. As we go about our lives, let us not only put sin out, but let us put Jesus Christ in our lives so that His faith can help us be faithful.